We're happy to have you guys here. And I hope you know that we really enjoy this hour where we get to come and just be together. And if you're anything like me this week, I'm really in shock that it's October 1st today. And the control freak in me is freaking out a little bit because I only have 3 weeks until I go for a class-long intensive for my seminary. So October 22nd, actually, you guys will have the joy of listening to Andy speak that day because I will be flying out of North Carolina down to Orlando for my classes. And there are a lot of things to do before then because I've been reading a ridiculous amount, been writing and wifing and momming and doing all the things that come with being a parent. And I don't get to control when things happen, like when one of my children breaks their toe during the week, or when I get sick, that happened last week, or when I break my phone, which happened last Thursday. So I can't really prepare for all the things that are coming. I can only prepare for the things that I know that are coming. And it's through those little things that happen all of a sudden that I'm not expecting that God reminds me I'm not actually in control anyway. So the perfectionist in me just needs to lay down and do what I can do, but not obsess over the things that I can't get done. And today I mention this because all of our reading today is about control and releasing our plans to his plans, because whatever he has planned is going to be far greater than anything we could even imagine. So most of us have agendas in life, whether we realize it or not, which is why we seek control, because we want our life to meet the agenda that we have planned for ourselves, whether that's to find pleasure or recognition or comfort or wealth or even to keep the peace. And our reading today is all about people with agendas. And we're going to contrast the agendas of four of these people: Philip and Simon, and then Peter and Saul. So we're only looking at two chapters today, Acts 8 through 9. It's on page 516 if you have your Bibles, and or you can pull it up on your phone, whichever you prefer. And if you'll remember from last week, we left off with not Stephen dying from being stoned, but Stephen seeing a vision of Jesus already in heaven with Christ. And so we also might remember from the very end that it's actually the beginning verse of 8:1, which I think is interesting, that Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. So we find this character Saul being introduced, but the story doesn't stick with him. It goes in a different direction towards the latter parts of 8:1, because it says that after Stephen's stoning, the great persecution broke out from the church. Because all the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but all of the other Jews scattered into multiple areas. And my Bible study commentary actually said that this is a fulfillment of the commission we read in 8:1, which said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's interesting to me that this occurred in chapter 8 because it wasn't by the church plans, it was by God's plan. And it was something terrible, actually, that God used to motivate people to move outward. So, control is everywhere this week in my studies. And it's in the midst of this time of persecution and spread of the church that we encounter Philip. And he was actually one of the ones chosen with Stephen as a deacon. He was one of the seven. And he was or had just seen Stephen been stoned and killed for speaking that Jesus was Lord. So verses 5 through 8 tell us that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So he didn't let his friend's stoning affect what he was saying about Jesus. And it says the crowd saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and the healing, and there was great joy in the city. So Philip wasn't holed up waiting on a less inflammatory time to teach the gospel. Jesus had told his disciples, "If any place won't receive you and will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off of your sandals and shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them." In other words, do what you can, speak the truth, but then shake the dust off and leave. whenever you realize they are not receiving the message that you're giving. So the majority in Jerusalem hadn't received the message of the disciples, but the disciples didn't stand around complaining, and they also didn't go and hide. They kept doing what God had called them to do. And Philip, he encounters an interesting person in his travels. You might see the heading in your Bible, Simon the Sorcerer. Now, obviously, this is not a sorcerer like Harry Potter sorcery, but more like what we would call a magician, because he didn't actually possess any magical powers. It was just trickery and cunning. But this man, he had earned a reputation. So he actually had these groupies who would call him the Great Power. Could you imagine, like, somebody walking around being called the Great Power? But we aren't the only society who has trouble distinguishing celebrity image from true power. We obviously have that problem in our society. Other societies also have that problem. And it says, though, what's so interesting is that Simon obviously knew he wasn't the Great Power. He knew he was a fraud, which is why when he saw Philip actually doing miracles and he witnessed the healing, it says that Simon believed and was baptized as a believer. And then he started following Philip. He became a Philip groupie, okay? So from celebrity to groupie. And Peter and John came down as more people believed because there was such a response to the gospel. And whenever they did, Simon was in awe because when Peter and John would pray for people and lay their hands on people, the Holy Spirit would come into these people and their lives would be changed in an instant. And Simon saw this power that flowed through these men and he couldn't help himself. He wanted it. But he did it by offering Peter and John money. In verse 19, it says, he asked, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So even as a baptized believer who had witnessed miracle after miracle, Simon still wanted control. He cheapened the Holy Spirit as someone who could be enslaved or as someone who could be bought, because Simon wanted to use the Holy Spirit for his own agenda. Now, we can think harshly of Simon. I definitely condemn what he was asking, but Peter reprimanded him, saying, among other things, but verse 23 specifically, "I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." You see, Peter called out the heart matter behind why Simon wanted control. Simon wasn't the great power that his groupies had called him. He was simply full of bitterness and captive to sin. So Philip's life was characterized by obedience and releasing control. I mean, he literally had no control over the path that he was walking on. His friend had just been stoned and killed, and he had been cast out of Jerusalem. We aren't even told if he actually had a place to sleep at night. We don't know if he was sleeping on the ground or what he was doing on his way. But Simon was characterized by grasping control and bitterness, even in a town where he was well known and probably had a great place to live and was eating at all the fancy diners and balls. He still wanted more control. And yet the Bible says they both believed and were baptized. So from this point forward, we don't hear anything more about Simon's life in the Bible. We don't hear anything more about his life. But Philip goes on in the same chapter to witness and baptize an Ethiopian believer who he meets on the road. And we're told then that he goes into Caesarea and that he remains preaching in Caesarea for 20 years. So where he had been a traveler, he settled down and he preached for 20 years. And we're actually told that when Paul visits him in Acts 21:8, that he has four unmarried daughters who prophesy. And they build up the community there that he had started. And so Philip's life was very fruitful. But we don't hear anything else about Simon's fruit, even though he was very revered in the society at the time. If you would have said Simon's name, people would have known exactly who you were talking about. But if you would have said Philip's name, people would have had no idea. And so the kingdom of heaven celebrates very different heroes than our society lifts up. And we can't have one foot in and one foot out, just in case things don't go as planned. So we actually have a friend who struggled with this back in Hickory, where we lived. And he's a really great planner and strategist. He gets paid a lot of money to do that in a professional world. I would even call him a visionary. So he exercises a lot of control in his job and his life. And I don't think that's a bad thing on some levels, right? Because we are called to subdue the earth, like to organize things and put them into order. But when that becomes the main thing, that's a problem. And but he said something like this. He said, "I feel the Lord wanting me to go all in with him, but I keep hearing that silly saying in my head, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't put all your eggs in one basket." He said, "It's been hammered into me to make contingency plans. And it would be stupid to invest all my interests in one thing." And he's talking about the Lord. Like, I want to give the Lord 98%, but hold back that 2% just in case he doesn't turn out to be what I thought he was. And I can't tell you how much I related to that struggle. And I don't know if you do too, but I'm preaching to both of us today when I say, we would be like Simon when he asked Peter, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." We all need to ask the Lord to help us to surrender the 100%, that we don't have to worry about putting all our eggs in one basket with the Lord. That we know when we do that, he's going to incubate those eggs and he's going to hatch them. And then we'll have a basket full of life. And so we can stop knocking on wood, hedging our bets, wishing for good luck, hoarding, counting on someone else to save us. And this week in Life Group, we're going to be asking and answering the question personally, where do we need to let go of control of our own agendas? And it's interesting to me that Simon's story is actually a subnote in the story of Philip. The chapter begins with Philip. In the middle is Simon, and it ends with Philip. And the one thing I'd like to draw out from Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian, who we read about in the end of chapter 8, he's called a eunuch, is that Philip ran along beside him, sat down with him, connected the gospel with his life, baptized him. This all happened in a very short amount of time. And then it says, the Bible literally says, when they came up out of the water after he had just baptized him, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So, this several-hour interaction, or we actually don't know how long it could have been 30 minutes. I don't know how long it took for Philip to witness to this man, but it changed his life. You see, the Spirit of the Lord works in a variety of different ways. I don't think we can minimize the short interactions that we get to have with people or minimize the length of time that we have with people. Philip spent however much time, but it was definitely one day with this Ethiopian eunuch and changed his life. Philip also spent 20 years in Caesarea, working there in one place. And it's because he listened to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit said to him, "Go near to that chariot," it's actually go to that chariot and stay near it. That's all that he heard. Not what he was going to do after that, not how he was going to evangelize. Just go to that chariot and stay near it. Have you ever had a prompting like that from the Lord, where God prompts you to do something that you weren't expecting? But the urge just wells up in you. And did you do it? Or did you suppress it? One of my professors said, so many people say, if God speaks, I will listen. But she responds to them and says, God speaks, so we should listen. In other words, God isn't the one being inattentive if we aren't hearing anything. We are being inattentive or are focusing on the wrong things, or we don't actually want to do what he has prompted us to do because it might sound too little or too complicated or, frankly, too scary. So from the lives of Philip and Simon, we learn, and this is our foundational truth for today, surrendering our agenda to the Lord leads to joy. So surrendering our agenda to the Lord leads to joy. And now we're going to talk about two guys who definitely surrendered their agenda to the Lord. Peter and Saul, also known as Cephas and Paul. You guys feel me, right? This on the Bible names. So when we talk about Saul in Acts, that is actually Paul. Okay. Now, some people have been taught that Saul was called Saul up until he became a believer, and then they started calling him Paul. But that's actually not what's going on here with this naming system. What's actually going on here, read from a commentary, is it was customary in that area and time to have a given name, a Jewish name. So Saul is actually his Jewish Hebrew name. And then a different name for the Roman, because the Romans had come in and taken over the area. So the Hebrews hadn't lost their identity as a people. So they would still name their children a Hebrew name, but they would also have a Roman name. And his Roman name was Paul. So it was actually a name he had had for a long time. But depending on his audience, he would use whichever name was best for them. So if it was a Roman audience, he would use Paul. And actually, he's called Paul. Acts 13:9 is where this change kind of happens, because it says he becomes a missionary to the Gentiles at that. And so it says that Paul began calling himself Paul because he was talking more to Romans instead of the Jewish people at that time. So chapter 9, the entire chapter, is essentially Paul's conversion story. And it's actually told three different times in Acts. That's how critical it is. Because he was a Pharisee of the highest order, from the line of Benjamin, who was zealous about stamping out the supposed heresy of Jesus as Lord. If you were a Jewish person at the time and Jesus had just come on the scene, you hated him because he was claiming to be God. And Saul was on a mission to arrest and approve not only the persecution, but also the killing of anyone who opposed the Sanhedrin. And he was on his way to Damascus to actually take more prisoners when the following happened. So we're actually going to read this directly from the word, Acts 9. 3 through 23. So as he, Paul, or Saul, actually, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Do you guys remember that name? We actually talked about a different Ananias a few weeks back, Sapphira and Ananias. This is not the same Ananias who was struck dead at that point for holding back money and proclaiming it as giving it all to the Lord. But the Lord called to this Ananias and called to him in a vision, "Ananias, yes, Lord," or "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street That was literally the name of a street in this town. There was literally a straight street. Okay. And asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I love how Ananias is informing the Lord. Like, God, hold up. This is the guy who's coming to arrest me, okay? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues, those would be the Jewish temples, that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Because you see, Saul was raised up as a Pharisee. He knew his Old Testament. He knew how the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah. And when he started connecting those verses with who Jesus was and what he had done, the connections could not be denied. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. And so now he's in the same place as he had actually been the one who was going to kill Christians, that now he is the one that the Jews want to kill. And so in 20 verses, that's what we just read, that represents how a man went from killing Christians to making Christians. Only God can do that in someone's life. And the very same people who Saul once persecuted became his brothers and sisters. So to put this in perspective, I was thinking, like, what would this be like for us today? And I thought of this fun thing. This would be like, and I actually got a picture of this guy, Kim Jong-un. You guys know who that is? The, oh yeah, Rocket Man. Yes, the supreme leader of North Korea, who abhors Americans, suddenly shuttering missile operations and proclaiming not just world peace, but promoting American interests. And don't think I haven't prayed for that. Okay. For Kim Jong-un to have his Damascus Road. And this would have rocked Jewish establishment. The good soldier gone AWOL, but not just AWOL, allegiance with the enemy. Nothing in Paul's life would have signaled this change because Paul met Jesus and he changed everything. So Paul became the bridge that God provided for not just the Jews to enter the kingdom of heaven, but everyone else. You see, Paul was the one who was used to being in control, but now he relinquished control to God, and Paul's ministry, as we know, literally changed the world. He wrote at least 13 of the epistles the letters that we read in the New Testament. And he even recognized the lack of control he had over his life whenever he would call himself a slave to Christ. And I read a book this week that said so many non-Jewish believers were responding to the work of Paul and other evangelists, it created a crisis for the original believers in Jerusalem who sensed themselves losing control over the boundaries of the faith. This same dilemma has been repeated every time the gospel message makes itself at home among a new group of people. That we are not the ones who control the spread of the gospel, that when we start trying to grasp or hedge in what God has called to grow, we will not be successful. We will drive ourselves crazy trying to do that. And I'm not talking about losing control in the sense of partying or recklessness. That's losing control in sinfulness, but surrendering action to the Lord's desire. And this is actually a result of the fruit of the Spirit. It's apparent in self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Not that we control ourselves, but that we let the Spirit control ourselves. And when we do, our life of obedience isn't drudgery. It's out of control. Like, hold on, I have no idea what's going to happen today. Out of control. And I've had many moments like this, but I can't own always wanting to desire it because it is so out of my control. Confessionally, I balk a lot when God prompts something because I like comfort and convenience. And I also know what it's like to hesitate because of fear or sin or apathy. Like, really, God, is this going to matter if I go talk to this lady? But I can tell you the times that I have surrendered action to the Lord's desire have been some of the most memorable ones of my life. And I actually have a quote up here that I read that I really liked. It said, "Christ does not set us free so that we can do whatever we want to do." So Christ does not set us free so that we can do whatever we want to do. Christ sets us free so that we can do whatever God wants us to do. Because we remember from Ephesians where we read a couple of weeks ago, we're either obeying the devil or we're obeying God. There's no in between. So let's talk about what this looks like and feels like in real life. So one day, a few years back, I'm getting ready to work out, okay? But I just feel like doing something that differently, because normally I take classes. You might not be able to tell, but I love some kickboxing, okay? I like to hit that bag. Man, I could go at it. Like, I just love doing it. But that day, I felt like doing something different, which is weird because I hate running. But that day, I felt led to go out and run on the track at the YMCA. This was in Conover, Hickory, if you've ever seen the YMCA there. And I'm running, but let's be honest, it's really more of a jog, a very slow jog, okay, around this track. And I passed this guy who was walking very slowly on the track. And he's very nicely dressed, which is weird, right? Because you're exercising. But he's in khakis and a white V-neck tee, and he has a football player body. He's a young black male, broad chest. And I jog by like I always do when there are walkers on the track, again, very slowly, I'm not going much faster than them, listening to music through my earbuds. But all of a sudden, this thought comes into my head. And I've learned from this process through the years of dealing with the Holy Spirit that I can always tell when there's a thought from the Holy Spirit that comes because he tells me to do something that I would never, ever think of doing myself. And the thought was, tell him that I see him. Tell him that I see him. And confessionally, by this time around, I'm already like halfway around the track from the guy. There's no way I'm turning around and telling this guy that God can see him. That's what schizophrenic people do. Okay? So I start arguing with the Holy Spirit, kind of like Ananias did, like presenting my case to the Lord. And that's not recommended, by the way. But I'm coming closer to this guy again because he's walking, like I said, very slowly. And I chicken out. I can't do it. I run, keep running past him again. And I'm like, Lord, what do I say? Do I introduce myself? What do I do? This is just going to be weird. He's going to think I'm hitting on him or something. This is awkward. So I keep right on jogging. But then I'm mad at myself because I'm always praying, God, let me be your witness. Let me teach people about you and let me be the one that you use. And so I pray, Lord, if you really want me to do this, just let him stay on the track till I get back around. Because again, I'm a slow runner. So, darn it, if he didn't stay on that track until I got back around. And so I stop, and by this time I'm like shaking, and I'm, you know, like, it's so weird. And I say, hey, how are you? He says, hey, how are you? I'm Naomi. I shake his hand, and he looks at me. He doesn't, like, do a real puzzled face, but you can tell he's like, what is this? And he says, hi, I'm all right. And he doesn't want to tell the crazy white lady his name yet. That's cool. So I don't normally do this, is what I say. And I don't know if you believe in God or not, but as I was running, he started talking to me about you. And he told me to come and tell you that he sees you. That was it. He just wanted you to know that he sees you. And we both stopped walking to look at each other. And he shakes his head and he tears up. And literally, this football playing looking man, who's probably, you know, this much taller than me, begins sobbing so much. And he literally begins crying on my shoulder in a hug. And when he composes himself, because he is sobbing, we start walking again, and he apologizes for his breakdown, but he begins telling me how his wife of 8 years has just filed for separation. He had just gotten off of his job and was walking around the track because he didn't know where to go. And his wife had filed for full custody of his 4 children. He didn't know where he was going to live or what he was going to do or how he was going to keep going. And he literally said, I felt like nobody could see me. Nobody was with me because I feel so alone. And this is what was confirmed for me, that this was the Holy Spirit who is at play, because I began teaching him about Job, who I had been reading about in my Bible studies that whole week. That Job had lost everything, but he remained faithful, and God had restored him. And by the time we had circled the track again, he literally put his hand straight up in the air. I was like, and he started laughing and saying, God, you are real. Like, you are real. And I invited him to church. He actually did start coming to church with us, and made friends with several of the guy friends at our church. And though he didn't stay at our church, he found a body that was better suited for him and his children that he got to see again. And to this day, I know he still attends that church. And he is not a perfect man, but I am not a perfect woman. But it was a combination of that daily faithfulness that I had been walking in the Lord, but then actively responding when the Holy Spirit told me something that seemed completely out of the blue. And it's the same Spirit who prompted Philip to go and stand near that chariot that was working in me that day. So surrender of our agenda to the Lord leads to joy. He started praising and worshiping the Lord. And so, without your permission this week, I have been praying that you and I will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to do something out of spontaneous obedience. That we will stop making excuses for why we aren't doing what God is leading us to do. And this doesn't have to be as dramatic as Johnny and I on the track. I can only tell you that's only happened 3 or 4 times in my life, right? It's not anything that's going to occur weekly, at least maybe not, right? I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do with you. But whenever we release our agenda, this can be something as simple as reaching out to someone we know, or committing something to God that he wants us to be involved in, or it can be as dramatic as evangelizing in territory you've never known. Whatever it is, I'm praying this week that you'll surrender to him so you will know the joy of obedience. And the joy only comes after you submit to it. And so, as our first act of spontaneous obedience today, I would like to call you to communion. As Andy and I will serve, we'll have the ordinary elements of bread and drink in front of us. But when we have ordinary things, whether it's bread and drink or you and I, they can be made holy by the Lord so that miracles can occur. And there are only 2 prohibitions in Scripture to coming forward in communion. And those are that we must examine ourselves to be sure we recognize the body of Christ with all due respect, identifying with him in his death and burial and resurrection. That's actually from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. And also that if we have anything against a brother or sister in Christ, that we would reconcile with them as far as it concerns us. That's a combination of Matthew 5, 24 and Romans. And so if you haven't been here for communion yet, I can't remember if everybody has, you will be given a piece of bread and you will dip it into the drink and will consume both together. But we do this because Jesus, during the Last Supper, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." And he took the cup of the covenant, because that's where they were eating the Passover meal. And he said, "Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is for the forgiveness of many sins," representing his blood. So as Andy comes forward and washes his head, or washes his hands. Would you, I know, right? I'll wash your head. If you guys would bow your heads, I know, right? I'm going to wash his head. I'm going to anoint you. If you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, I am thankful for each and every person in this place today. And Father, I am thankful for your Holy Spirit who is present here. Father, today I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless these ordinary elements, this bread and this drink, and all of these bodies, Father, that would symbolize, Father, how your blood has washed us clean, and how, Father, that now we get to be your body in the world. So I pray, Father, that your body would be obedient, and Father, that we would recognize we are going to mess up, but that your blood cleanses us. So as we examine our hearts today, Father, before we take these elements, I pray we would accept that mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Father, I pray that we would go on to share that with whomever we meet this week. We love you, and it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen.